had been here with you, and also bring the loving greetings of my wife and sister in Christ, Sister Roberta. She asked to be remembered to the convention. We've been having some experiences, some severe ones, and last week she got word that her mother was very seriously ill, and she had to go to California. So she had planned on being here with me today, and she asked to be remembered in prayer because she was not able to attend. This thing is from me. This thing is from me. Some of you may remember these words as being the title of a little booklet circulating among the Bible students that was written about 20 years ago. These are the words of Almighty God to King Rehoboam, and they express a view pertaining to God's dealing with his people, which we would and should endeavor to always keep in mind. The accounts of the event leading up to God's making the statement is found in 1 Kings chapter 12. And the actual quote of "this thing is from me" is from verse 24. 1 Kings 12, 24. We will not read all of these verses, but we will paraphrase and try to combine them into an interesting and informative Bible story. Our story begins with the death of King Solomon at the end of 1 Kings chapter 11. This was approximately 997 B.C. Now Solomon, he was the son of King David, as you may recall, under the blessings of wisdom which he craved of the Lord, had made the kingdom of the 12 tribes of Israel famous throughout the then civilized world. His kingdom connected with Egypt on the south, with the desert on the east, and the Mediterranean Sea on the north and west, except for a small portion known as Phoenicia, or Tyre, whose king Hiram had made an association or an alliance with him, and had assisted greatly in the materials and workmanship for the building of what became to be known as Solomon's Temple. Solomon's ships and those of Hiram were known to all the nations of that time, as far east as Judea and as far west as Britain. The account of the wealth that flowed to him is astonishing. His tables were made of pure gold. 1,000 shields for his mighty men were made of gold. And other things in proportion were magnificent in the largest degree. The brilliancy of his mind found expression not only in financial circles, but his army was equipped on a scale of equal magnificence. He had 1,400 chariots that was imported. He had thousands of horses and a cavalry detachment for his army. Literary matters were not neglected either. He wrote many sonnets. He spoke some 3,000 proverbs, and his fame in respect to these matters had extended to all parts of the world. Now our Lord indicated to us what otherwise would not have been quite apparent, namely that Solomon's wisdom, glory, prosperity, and peace were typical, that the antitype of the Solomon is the Christ. Our Lord spoke as never man spoke. The people marveled at his gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And his fame, during his 3.5 years of his ministry, spread abroad. Yet, instead of being recognized by all of his own people, he was crucified as an enemy of their nation and as an enemy of God. Referring to the matter in Matthew 12:42, Jesus said in speaking of himself, "The Queen of Sheba shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The Lord's words were a reproof for his own nation and indicated that they were careless and indifferent respecting the truth. It is still more important for us today to notice and to take heed that the same spirit of indifference prevails in nominal spiritual Israel. At the slightest suggestion of the heavenly wisdom manifested in our Lord's words and deeds, it should have kindled enthusiasm and zeal in nominal Israel, which would have hungered and thirsted for the truth, and by so seeking, they would have found the truth. So likewise today. What confidence we have respecting the Lord, His character, and plan should awaken every spiritual Israelite and lead them to seek that greater fountain of wisdom which cometh from above. Now, when this great and wise King Solomon died, he left a kingdom to his son, Rehoboam. A kingdom, as we had said earlier, stretched from Egypt on the south to the Euphrates on the north. It was quite a large kingdom, and it was God's kingdom. We read about this in 1 Chronicles 28:5, which says, "And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Rehoboam was about 41 years old when he came to the throne at the death of his father, Solomon. He was inexperienced. His mother, Naamah, an Ammonite, was a princess from a nearby heathen kingdom, and apparently she never renounced her heathen religion. Evidently, she was very beautiful, and she was the favorite of Solomon's household. You know, the riches of Solomon's kingdom had been chiefly gathered to his capital, which was Jerusalem, and King Solomon's annuity was supposed to be valued at the time at more than $10 million. Now, no young man up to this time had ever stepped more suddenly into greater opportunities than did Rehoboam, and probably no one, even to this day, has dissipated good fortune more rapidly. But while few have so great opportunities financially and politically to lose, each of us has characters to build and a kingdom consisting of our own human wills. And this is valuable beyond all monetary calculations. Let us learn some valuable lessons from the successes and failures of others. Let us set before us proper ideals that their attainment may be a blessing and not a curse. Now, while Solomon lived, his wisdom and fame and the glitter of his success held the entire 12 tribes of Israel loyal to him, in spite of the fact that his methods by which these brilliant results were achieved were in a considerable measure oppressive to his people. This was especially the case with those of his people who resided at a far distance from the capital city of Jerusalem. And they did not particularly share in the wealth of the kingdom, but more particularly they shared in the burden of taxation and conscription of service by which this mass of wealth was obtained. Consequently, at Solomon's death, when the glitter faded, his kingdom, established not upon the love and loyalty of the people, but upon his own magnetic power and wisdom, his kingdom was about to disintegrate. As you may recall, the original organization of Israel was practically that of a republic, in which the heads of the tribes exercised a sovereignty over the nation, similarly to our Congress. When the people of the 12 tribes desired a king like the other nations around them, God allowed them to have their way. But they nevertheless, they held on to some extent the original tribal custom. Hence it was that upon the death of Solomon there was a meeting of the heads of these tribes, and Rehoboam, who Solomon's son, was already recognized by the heads of his own tribe, which is Judah. He presented himself at this meeting expecting, as a matter of course, that he would be accepted by king by all of the representatives of all 12 of the tribes. Much to his surprise, he was requested to state his policy to state what policy he would pursue if he was accepted by king. And it was clearly intimated to him that the rigor of his father's reign, which had accumulated wealth in the capital city at the expense of the rest of the nation, would not be tolerated from him. The 12 tribes as a whole told him they simply were not going to take it anymore. Now, King Rehoboam, he took 3 days to consider the matter with his counselors. He first consulted the elders, probably the chief men of the tribe of Judah, who had already acknowledged him, and who probably had accompanied him to the council. Their counsel given to him was wise in that it advocated at least an outward deference to the just claims of the people. But recognizing the fact that the young king was full of pride and ambition to be as great or greater than his father and to have no dwelling of the revenues of the kingdom, they probably meant for him to understand that their advice was to merely promise reforms. Be a politician until you get the endorsement of all the tribes and you become fully established in the kingdom. Then you might do as you please. You can do what you want to do after you've gotten in office. But Rehoboam also consulted with the young men, his wealthy companions and friends with whom he had grown up. Their advice was that to make promises of reform, even if he had no intention of keeping them, to make promise of reform would indicate a weakness on the part of the king and make the discontented people more self-assertive and more rebellious than ever. And that now was the proper time to state himself clearly, strongly, to put his foot down with authority and to dare the people to cross his will. Now Rehoboam, being proud of heart and full of vanity, he took this last foolish advice. This advice was more in accord with what he probably really wanted to do, and this advice was follows. He gave in substance the message of the young men in 1 Kings 12, verses 10 through 14. 1 Kings 12, verses 10 through 14, where he says, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lead you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." The reference to whips and scorpions should be understood. It was a custom then for the kings to draft people to do the service in building the public works and the palaces and things like that. And these drafted men were treated as slaves, being under their extreme taskmasters. The scorpions referred to were scorpion whips. It wasn't like the regular whips. It differed from the other whips in that they had a stinger at the end of the lashes, consisting of sharp pointed pieces of lead. So instead of just being whipped into shape with whips, he was going to whip the people into shape with scorpions. No wonder that King Rehoboam is noted as the foolish king. His unwise, boastful, vain language, which no doubt was the abundant overflow of a heart in a similar condition, he meant all that he had boastfully said, and it cost him the loss of more than 2/3 of his dominion and subjects. The chiefs of the 10 tribes said that the other 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were quite welcome to have Rehoboam as their king, but that he was totally unacceptable to the remainder of the tribes, or the other 10. They accordingly chose one of their number, Jeroboam, who had once been one of Solomon's army officers, and because of his natural ability as a manager of men, he had been made an overseer of a department of the government. It was he who the prophet Ahijah had already anointed to be the king over in the 10 tribes by prophesizing in 1 Kings 11, verses 29 to 38, that he, Jeroboam, should yet occupy that position. Now, annoyed and humiliated at the failure of his policy and full of proud determination that he would prove to the nations that his little finger would have more weight than his father's loins. Rehoboam, which is Solomon's son now, he hastened to his capital and got his army together. 180,000 chosen warriors. But the Lord sent a special message to him and the people of Judah that they should engage in no such war, especially a war against their brethren. We read of this message started in 1 Kings 12, the 22nd through the 24th verse. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Now we have the word of the Lord that it is that the division of Israel into two parts or nations, the 10 tribes known by the original name of Israel, and the 2 tribes thereafter known as Judah, was by his foreknowledge and arrangement. In some way, the Lord saw that such a division would work favorably for the development of his purpose. We may perhaps surmise how it would be. Now, the entire nation, while still loyal to God, had become permeated with what today would be termed as liberal views on religion. Views which have tolerated, even if not favored or approved, were gradually undermining the interests of the entire nation and the special hope that God had set before that nation, that it as the seed of Abraham, they should be a peculiar people, separate from all the other nations and ready at the coming of the Messiah to become his associate, his bride, in the work of blessing and enlightening the world and establishing them in the ways of righteousness and in the knowledge of the one true God. It was because of this fact that the hope had grown faint, was that the 10 tribes were so ready to break the bonds of relationship which connected them with the tribe of Judah, from which tribe the prophet of the Lord had declared that the Messiah would come from. The loss of this faith meant the loss of cohesive power in that nation. And it does not surprise us that when the 10 tribes had organized a separate government, when they had cut themselves loose from the royal tribe and family and from the temple and the opportunity of approach to God, it does not surprise us that under these conditions, and these so-called liberal views on religion which led to these conditions, that the 10 tribes speedily drifted into idolatry and became more or less like the nations around them. And so it is with the gospel church. In most direct, in almost direct proportion as the second presence of Christ, present truth, and the promise of a share of his kingdom were kept in mind, in direct proportion as these things were kept in mind, and the contrast between the true church and the churches of the world is sharply drawn. So long as these are kept foremost in our mind, we as footstep followers of our Master will prosper in our walk along the narrow way. As 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 puts it, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. You know, disappointments are more likely to lead to humility than our successes. And so it was in Rehoboam's case. Rehoboam's first folly having become apparent to him, he became more humble-minded, and he was more ready to hear and to obey the divine command. Thus blessings sometimes come to us through lessons of our own imperfections and lack of wisdom. If our disappointments and extremities lead us to look for counsel in the proper direction, the direction which we should have looked in the first place. Perhaps Rehoboam never quite really understood just why the Lord had permitted this breach in the solidarity of the entire nation. Nor is it essential that we understand it now in order to derive the most important implication of this message, which the Lord sent to this ruler over his typical people. What had happened seemed all wrong to Rehoboam, and he was very confident in his judgment of the Lord's will that he would be divinely blessed in his plan to forcibly reunite the nation. But he was wrong. "This thing is from me," says the Lord. "This thing is from me." Statements such as this made by the Lord to his people should bring home to us with blessed reality the fact that everything which concerns us is of even greater concern to the Lord. That he is just as interested in our personal welfare as we, and much more qualified to know what is best for us. The Apostle Paul expresses this reassuring thought in the words in Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." The Apostle Paul knew this because of the many promises of God indicating his love and care for his people. He knew it also because by the eye of faith, he was able to discern that even his greatest trials often had resulted in the richest of blessings from the Lord. Blessings which could never have been enjoyed had it not been for the trying circumstances which conveyed them to him. Our faith in God and in his overruling providence in our lives as Christians should enable us all to realize that nothing can come to us except by divine permission, and that many times our most painful and disappointments are actually by his appointment. If we can only have confidence that this is true, our every joy will be a deeper joy, and all of our burdens and sorrows will be borne with greater fortitude, for we will know that our all-wise Heavenly Father sees exactly what we need for our training in order that we may be made suitable for the inheritance of the saints in light. In Isaiah 43:4, the Lord, speaking of his chosen people, fleshly Israel, says, "Thou wast precious in my sight." Can we doubt that the same is true of us? Is not the Lord, through his word, whispering the same reassurances of his love to us? And shouldn't this enhance the value of our every experience as daily we seek to carry out our covenant with him by sacrifice? Do we have trials and temptations? Are there troubles everywhere? Don't you think the Lord knows about them? He does not lead us into temptation, for God tempts no man. Nevertheless, he knows about our temptations, and he permits them. And we have the assurance that when they become too great, he will provide, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, a way of escape. Perhaps not our way, but a way which will be much better suited to our eternal welfare than any of our own choosing. And so at such time, the Lord might very well be saying to us, "I want you to know that when the enemy comes in like a flood, that this thing is from me, and that I have permitted it in order that you might realize more fully your own weaknesses and learn to depend more confidently upon my grace to help in your every time of need. I want you to learn that your safety as a new creature depends upon your looking to me for strength. For while I want you to do the best that you can to fight off all the enemies which assail you as a new creature, I want you to realize also that the battle is not won by those who think they are strong apart from me, but by those who look to me to do their fighting for them." To have faith that God's hand is in all of our affairs, it is essential to keep in mind that He is training us for the great work of the future and for that high position of joint heirship with His Son. One of the necessary lessons to learn in order to be qualified for this exalted office is that of humility. And it may be that the Lord will use very commonplace experiences to teach us humility. To those of us who need such an experience, the Lord may be saying, are your surroundings in life such as are humiliating to bear? Has your lot been cast with people who do not appreciate you nor understand you? People who never consider your preferences nor your tastes, who are always putting you in the background and themselves in front? Do not blame your associations. This thing is from me. I am with you in all your humiliations, helping you to bear them and from them to learn the needed lessons. I am training you to become a ruler, to exercise tremendous responsibility, but I want you to do it for my glory, not your own. So first of all, it will be necessary for you to come to the place where you will be glad to say from your heart, oh, to be nothing, nothing. So remember, dear child of mine, you are not in your present environment by accident. This thing is from me. For I know that only under such circumstances can you be properly trained for kingdom glory. Again, and to some of us, the Lord may be saying, are you in financial difficulties? Are you finding it more and more difficult to make both ends meet? This thing too is from me. For I want you to put your trust more fully in me and to realize that I know exactly what is best for you. I realize that it may be embarrassing at times not to have all the money you think you need. You'd like to make a better showing among your friends, perhaps even among the brethren. But has it ever occurred to you that under my training and direction, and if you keep close to me, you may get into the kingdom before some who are able to make a better showing in the flesh? Of course, I don't want you to feel superior to others just because you are poor, for then you would not be learning the lesson that I am endeavoring to teach, which is trust in me and my ability to provide all your needs and a joyful acquiescence in your lot in life, which I am permitting. Are we passing through a nighttime of sorrow due to the loss of some beloved one, or to circumstances which seemingly no one can understand? Again, we hear the Lord saying, this thing is from me. I have permitted earthly comforters to fail you in order that you might learn to look to me for consolation. Perhaps you have not realized, but I have, that as long as you had all your dear ones with you and your trusted friends were always able to console you, you didn't think of me very often. But at one time you made a covenant with me, and I accepted you into my family. You have been very dear to me. I have wanted to do more for you, but your life was so filled with friends, you were so satisfied with your successes, that I was largely shut out of your thoughts and ways. You didn't realize your need of me. I do not rejoice in your trials, but I know, and you will learn, that in turning to me, you will find comfort and solace beyond anything your earthly friends could possibly furnish. I want you to know that I am your everlasting portion, and I want you to draw nigh to me in order that I may draw nigh to you. Has someone circulated falsehoods about us, belittling our abilities, perhaps even misrepresenting our characters? The Lord permits these experiences also, for they're among the all things which by His overruling are working together for our good. From this standpoint, He may well be saying, leave those who misrepresent you to me. I will deal with them according to their responsibility in the matter. There is a lesson in this experiment, in this experience, a lesson which I want you to learn. It's another way in which you can learn the much-needed lesson of Christ-like humility. In this experience, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When Jesus was contradicted, Yes, even when he was reviled while hanging on the cross, he reviled not again, committing himself rather into my care and keeping, and that is what I want you to do. Even though we have covenanted to do the Heavenly Father's will, we sometimes go along from day to day making our own plans and neglecting to take into consideration whether or not our plans are in harmony with His will. Of course, we want Him to bless our plans if we make a mistake. And if He does not, then we are wondering, why? Why didn't the Lord bless my efforts? Again, let us hear the word of the Lord, for He may be saying to us, have your plans been all upset? This thing is from me. It was well that you asked me to bless your plans, but in your consecration to me, you expressed your determination to do my will, to follow the plans that I would make for you. I have been ready at all times to direct your steps, but often you have not given me an opportunity to do so. And now that your own arrangements are not working out, I want you to know the reason and try to do things the better way. That is, to consult me with respect to every detail of your life before the fact. I can assure you that when you do this, my blessings will make you rich. Rich in peace, rich in joy, and in the realization that I am ever by your side, and that I will withhold no good thing from you as long as you walk uprightly. All the Lord's people are at one time or another burdened with responsibility and loaded down with care. And, being in the flesh, we are prone to worry about the outcome of this experience or the result of this or that effort. Under this burden of care, we are apt to wonder why we do not have the joy and peace in the Lord that once enriched our lives. And then, despite all our care and worry, something goes wrong. And then we are crushed in spirit. We are devastated. In our distress, we turn to the Lord, and through His word, we hear Him say, this thing is from me. I have been telling you right along that you should cast all your care upon me, for I am abundantly able to take the responsibility for the successful outcome of every service that you undertake. Not only do I want you to ascertain my will with respect to all the affairs of your consecrated life, but doing this, to let me also be responsible for the outcome. Then you will have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For you will know that on account of my almighty power and infinite wisdom, there will be no situation too difficult for me to handle. Even so, the outcome of your every experience and the result of your every effort to serve me, it still may not be as you would desire. But you can be confident that under the overruling of my providence, all things will work together for your good and for my glory. Every truly consecrated child of God is alert to serve Him and His people in every possible way. Those who do not desire to be active in His service may very well doubt the genuineness of their consecration. However, for many, opportunities for service are quite limited. We long to do more for the Lord than we're doing or that we have the opportunity to do. It may be through lack of physical strength. It may be due to obligation toward those for whom the Lord expects us to care. It may be financial inability or other handicaps. Do we then wonder why it is that although our hearts long to do much in the Lord's service, that we are deprived of this opportunity? Why don't we get more opportunities for service? Why can't I do this or that? In this experience, the Lord may very well still be saying to us, this thing is from me. I know of your desire to do some great work for me, and I have permitted you to be laid aside on a bed of weakness or pain or just completely ignored. For there is a lesson in this which is most essential for you to learn. Deep down in your heart, why are you so anxious to be busy in my service? Is your motive entirely that of love for me and for the brethren and for the truth? and for all who may be blessed at your hands through the ministry of the truth, it is well that you examine yourself very carefully along these lines. And there is no better time to do this than when you are laid aside from active service for whatever reason. If there is the slightest trace of a motive in your heart that is not unselfish and pure, prosperity in my service would be very injurious to you. And I love you too much to permit you to be so injured. And then, in order for me to bless you in my service, it is essential that you lean upon me for strength and to look for me for guidance. This experience of waiting, which you are now having, will help you to realize your own weakness and your great need of me. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness, but only if you realize your weakness. When you come to the point when you tremble when you think of self and realize how little you can do for me in your own strength, then I will be able to use you for doing great things for me. If not this side of the veil, then surely when I have exalted you to glory, to live and to reign with my beloved Son. And if in my providence it takes all your time and strength and means to meet your responsibilities toward those dependent upon you, this thing also is from me. If you discharge your responsibilities as unto me, I will accept your service as though it was done directly in the vineyard. I know that in your heart you want to render direct service to me, and that is proper. I delight in that attitude and will be very near to you and bless you. But keep alert. It may be that the time will come when I will open a way for you to serve me in more direct ways. Watch and pray, lest you settle down into a life of worldly indifference, simply because at the present time you are deprived of the privilege of directly working for me. If in your case it might be a matter of wishing that you had large sums of money that you could devote to the Lord's service, well, the Lord says he appreciates that, but what are you doing with that little bit that you do have? I have been saying over and over to my people that those who are faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is much. After all, dear child of mine, my most important consideration for you is that you prove faithful, and you can do that with a few pennies just as well as you could with a large portion which could be devoted to the Lord's service. You doubtless had read what my beloved Son said about the widow who cast her only two mites into the treasury of the temple. Well, the fact that you only have mites to use in my service is my providence for you. This thing is for me. I am watching to see if you will be like that widow. You know, the Lord's providence over his people are truly marvelous. Frequently, those who have little or no opportunity for service suddenly find out that glorious privileges open up before them. Those who have had small opportunities are granted larger ones. Those who were incapacitated by illness may recover. Family responsibilities may lessen. Some who possess little of the world's goods may acquire more that they can use for the Lord's service. These changes of circumstances should also be accepted as coming from the Lord. So again, we hear him saying to us, this thing is from me. You have profited as a new creature by your past position in life and now have answered your prayers for greater opportunities for service. But it is well to remember that you would need my help now more than ever. For in the use of these larger privileges of service, there may be a tendency for you to develop a feeling of being self-sufficient. When you were weak or ill or not being used, you felt your need of me. But now that you are strong and well and being used in the Lord's service, you will need me more than ever. So do not now neglect to acknowledge me in all your ways and look to me to direct your path, to give you strength to walk in it. The service which you rendered to those dependent upon you was important, but now that you are serving me directly, you will need my guidance and my blessings even more than before, for the simple reason that you will now be handling the holy things of my words and plans. And if you may now have more money to spend for me, you should take heed, Because you may come to feel that your money should buy you some special privileges of honor and some kind of authority over my people. Watch also lest you rest in the thought that your money is all that the Lord wants. Above everything else, the Lord wants from us is our hearts. He wants the affection of our hearts. Son, give me thine heart. I want you to keep close to me, the Lord is saying, and to be very attentive to all of my instructions. I want you to tremble at my word, not in fear of what I might do to you, but because you are anxious, lest the promise being left you are entered into a full rest of faith and the doing of my will, that you should ever come short of it. So, dear consecrated child of mine, since you have agreed to acknowledge me in all your ways, just remember that I am directing you in all things, and that there isn't a single experience that comes into your life of which I am not aware. And I have either permitted it or ordered it because I knew that it would be for your good as a child and a joint heir of mine, and a joint heir with our beloved Jesus Christ. Never doubt my interest in you, nor my ability to take care of you, the Lord is saying to us. As each new blessing comes to you, as trials weigh down upon you, keep your ears in tune to my reassuring message. This thing is from me. Yes, from me. Creator of the universe, the God of your salvation, the author of the divine plan, the God of mercy and abundant grace, who daily lifts up his countenance upon thee to give thee peace. I am your Father too, your Heavenly Father, and everything that concerns you, my child, concerns me. My love is yours for your comfort and joy. My infinite wisdom is yours to direct all your steps. My almighty power is pledged to your support to help you over all the rough places in your heavenly journey, to defend you against all your foes, and to strengthen you in all your weaknesses. And just remember, dear child of mine, that I will withhold no good thing from you, and that I will always give my very best to those who leave the choice with me. Blessed are they who put their trust in me. Psalms 2:12. You know, dear friends, the scriptures everywhere encourage the Lord's people to be full of faith, hope, confidence, and trust. If we look out into the world, we see particular reasons why this should be so. The majority of the world is full of fear, apprehension, distrust, and worry. For this reason, they fail to get the best out of the opportunities that they do have. They know the pitfalls of sin and trouble in different directions, and therefore, they have reason to be distrustful and to be fearful. But the Lord's people, the Lord's people who made a full consecration have come into special relationship with him, and he with them. He has assured them that he will have a supervision of their affairs, as would not have been their experience had they not come into a covenant relationship with him. They are therefore to hope in the Lord, to trust in him. They are to heed the things which he has said, and to take courage in the thought that their affairs, are under his supervision. God's people have stepped out from the world and joined the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ, the standard of righteousness, truth, holiness, opposition to sin, and the adversary. They will be beset by powerful enemies. Brother Art talked about these a little bit Wednesday. Against them will be arrayed Satan himself, who will seek to oppose them as he has opposed all of God's plans. He can make no direct attacks upon the Lord, but he can attack his plan and those who believe in God and his plan. It is Satan who instigated the riots, the tumults, the persecution in the days of the Lord, and subsequently he instigated the persecution of the Lord's people. Satan has not done all these things with his own personal touch, but he has done it through his deluded servants. He has opposed righteousness and all those who love righteousness. On this account, the Lord's people need to have great courage, For if they allow the adversary to beat their courage down, he will soon run them out of the battle entirely. A retreating soldier is of no more good than one who had not gone out to battle in the first place. Instead of losing courage, we ought to resign our earthly interest to the Father and trust Him that in the present life He will guide us, will overrule everything for good to those who are the call according to His purpose. Beside the adversary, we have the general spirit of the world to oppose us. The world considers us foolish in thinking that we have any special divine supervision, that God loves us even. They say to us that God has made all the world, thousands of angels, the entire universe. Do you imagine that He has any special interest in you? They tell us that if there is a God, He is so great and we are so small that He cannot take any notice of us. By this, they would try to beat our faith down. And this is the sentiment of the world, even when it's not expressed. And whenever we come in contact with worldly people, we find is, as it were, a wet blanket thrown on our simple trust, even though they may not say a word to us. I can remember early when I came to the truth, and I wanted to share this with everybody I come in contact with. I remember one comment to somebody. I was telling them about how great the Lord was, and He had a plan, and we were all in it, and all these sort of things. And after I got through talking to him, he looked at me and said, "You believe that?" But through this, we need to have courage. We need to have good courage and hope in the Lord, because this thing is from Me. You know, then we also have our own flesh. This is the big one. The flesh we always have with us. Each of us have in himself, in his own body, an opponent. You know, the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:42 that when we gave ourselves to the Lord and He gave us His Holy Spirit, we passed through a transformation and became embryo spirit beings. The embryo having this mortal body in which to develop until the moment of resurrection, when we shall pass from the earthly to the heavenly condition. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in honor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. But while we are in the flesh, we have all the weaknesses of the flesh. Now we as new creatures, we have disowned these. We have turned our back upon sin. We have exchanged the earthly hopes, aims, and ambition for the heavenly aims, hopes, and ambitions. And by our daily experiences, the Lord is testing us. We must be on guard to overcome the flesh. It requires a great deal of courage to fight down the tendencies of the flesh. And it requires still more courage that after battling and fighting with the weaknesses and the faults and failings of the flesh and conquering it, that we should additionally force our human wills to sacrifice, to abandon the earthly things, and to totally serve the Lord. It requires a great deal of courage. Therefore, we are of ourselves insufficient. You remember the Lord tells us, man will be My disciple, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow Me, He says. But you know, we are advised to put our trust in the Lord, and we are assured that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. His is a power sufficient for us. It requires all of our courage, all of our hope, every helpful element that we can put into this fight in order to bring about the most successful issue, and that is being overcomers, and not only overcomers, but more than overcomers. But the Lord supplies us grace that we may become more than overcomers. This does not mean that anyone will live a perfect life, and he may not at all times exercise this good courage. He may make partial or complete failings from time to time. But our Lord is leading us on. He is supervising our experiences, and we learn valuable lessons from our failures. Some, having stronger faith and hope, having their minds fully centered on the Lord, have gone forward courageously. This is called good courage in the sense of being strong courage, proper courage. We may also associate the thought that this hope in the Lord is to be backed up by a good courage, a right kind of courage, a godly courage. There is a courage that's born of pride, which would say, hey, do not back down. Don't let anybody get ahead of you. Well, like in battle, the soldiers will contend with one another. You might even see this in your jobs where you're in contention with other employees to gain favor from the boss or to gain a certain promotion or anything like that. This is not the kind of courage that we're talking about. You may want to do something that would bring applause from your fellow servants, you know, the people you work with, your co-workers. This is not the kind of courage we're talking about. In a soldier, you know, sometimes a soldier may want to try to do something heroic that will bring him the applause of his fellow soldiers. They need something to inspire them. They want a desire for fame, a love for country, or something to give them the courage to run the risk of losing their own lives or to take the lives of other human beings. And this is the kind of courage that would help them to gain the strength and the courage and the victory in their battle. But a courage from the right principle, based on faith in the Lord, is not one of empty boasting or for military heroics, but it is a courage that is noble and pleasing to God. It's easy to do right when there is no penalties involved. But when there is penalties for doing right, when there is persecution for trying to do right, it becomes even more difficult. You know, we have the realization that God has promised us that He's watching us, and He desires us to be joint heirs with His Son in the kingdom. He is merely testing us now to see whether we will prove faithful. And this courage with us must also be to do the right thing in the right way. There are trials and difficulties in the life of each of the Lord's followers. The right kind of courage finds an opportunity to exercise itself, and this is what the Lord is looking for. He is looking for this kind of courage, a courage such as must be found in the more than overcomers. It is only the more than overcomers that any place will be granted in the kingdom. Whoever does not have good courage will not be in the kingdom at all. Hence, courage is one of the ways which we can demonstrate our faith in the Lord. He who hopes in the Lord and is loyal to the Lord will be courageous in proportion to his loyalty and his faith. But, you know, friends, when we're undergoing extreme trials and difficulties, courage is hard to muster. These things are easily said, but hard to do. But friends, we've got to do it. Our very life depends upon it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Pray without ceasing. It's hard. Of course it is. But the Lord has arranged it that way. Straight and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. But when we are in any straits, any difficulty, we will try to remember that the Scriptures assure us that the angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear or reverence them and delivers them. That's Psalm 34. This thought should tend to make us cool and collected in our minds and should enable us to conduct ourselves courageously, feeling ourselves in this close relationship with God and having the confidence that this thought would give us. Furthermore, we realize that we are not wise enough to know just what God's purposes respecting us is to be. We heard that thought from Brother West this morning. We got a contract here. We got a blank contract. He's going to fill it in for us. We know not, therefore, just how the Lord may prefer this matter or that matter to turn out. But we do know that whatever experience we may be having, the Lord is telling us that this thing is from me. You know, the other disciples, thinking of Jesus and what he had said to them, thought that Jesus certainly is a good man. God would not allow any disaster to befall him. Thus they pondered as they thought of all the things that Jesus had predicted for himself. St. Peter said to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they thought, how could God allow any harm to come to him? So the disciples concluded that these things that he had said must just be figures of speech, more parables. Just like when he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." There's nothing going to happen to him. So now when he said that the Son of Man would be crucified, they didn't believe it. They thought it was another parable or something that they just could not understand that he would allow this to happen. Hence, they were quite perturbed, wondering and astonished when he was arrested and taken before the Jewish court. And when, instead of using his power and his eloquence, he was dumb and allowed himself to be contradicted and maligned. Now, when he was taken before Pilate, the disciples thought, oh, surely now Jesus is going to defend himself now. He would not hesitate to stand up for himself now. Hence, again, they were surprised and astonished when things turned out so contrary to what they had expected. Such a course on our Lord's part was necessary in the Heavenly Father's plan. Not merely for the Lord Jesus, that he might suffer and then enter into glory, but necessarily so for the world, because the redemption price had to be laid down. It must be in the hands of justice. We see that the Lord had declared that his people shall not be especially protected along earthly lines, and if in his wisdom it is best in any way that we be bruised and we be put to shame, as it was done with the Master, we are to be of good courage, and he will strengthen our hearts because we trust in him. We have confidence in him. We know that God is too wise to err, and that there must be a motive. There must be a reason for this permission, whatever it may be. We know assuredly that the saintly ones are precious in the sight of the Lord, as are the apple of his eye, and thus we know that all things are working together for good to us. So we do not necessarily anticipate that we will be free from worldly condemnation. We ought to remember that the words of the Almighty God to Rehoboam, that this thing is from me, is also applicable to the Lord himself. It was applicable to the apostles. Jesus was condemned and crucified. The apostles were condemned and were put into prison. They received stripes on many occasions, and later most of them were killed. Whatever may be the outcome of any matter to us, we are to accept it as from the Lord, whether we are able to discern a reason for it or not. We are to have faith and hope, even though the way is rough, even though things might be working out the very opposite of what we want or expect. So when our trials seem to go on and on and on, as though they'll never end, we must remember the words of Psalms 27:14, which says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart." Wait, I say, wait on the Lord, because he may well be telling us, this thing is from me. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Watkins. One more thing from the Lord, only this one is not bad. He has decided to relieve a little of your stress tomorrow. The Holiday Inn has given us the message that you don't have to be checked out until 1, so you can relax. Because of the time, we will just ask Brother Jim to close with prayer.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before the throne of grace thanking you so much for the many blessings. We thank you so much.